All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, for this time to be together, to see your glory, to rejoice in you, to know your greatness and your love. We pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see you and to know you and to enjoy you. And we thank you for your grace and amen. All right, so today we are continuing a series that we started last week called False Dichotomies Between Calvinists and Arminians. I'm not going to give as long as an intro to the series this time, but notice how I titled that I titled it Between Calvinists and Arminians, not Between Calvinism and Arminianism. This isn't necessarily about the disagreements between the official views of each doctrine, but common disagreements of the followers of these doctrines. So Calvinists and Arminians tend to have a lot of disagreements about a lot of things. But in this series, I'm going to address five common disagreements they might have where it turns out both opinions are correct. And those five things are, do humans have free will, or does God predestine everything? Does God want everyone to be saved, or just the elect? Did Jesus die for us for our sake, or for his glory? Did God create us for intimacy with him, or for his glory? And do we grow in Christ by working at it, or by God working in us? So I also want to mention three reasons I'm doing this series. The first one is to promote learning. It's important that as believers that we learn from each other. And Calvinists have things to learn from Arminians, and Arminians have things to learn from Calvinists. And if that statement offends you or surprises you or you just don't agree with it, I'd submit to you that you probably struggle with theological pridefulness. The second reason I'm doing this series is to promote unity. The church having unity is very important to Jesus, and it should be important to us. And I'm hoping this series gives Calvinists and Arminians some greater place of agreement with each other, and therefore helps with unity. But the third reason, the biggest reason I want to do this series, is because Calvinists and Arminians tend to paint two very different pictures of what God's heart looks like. And both those pictures that get painted of what God's heart looks like, both are glorious and both are true, but both tend to make the other look like it couldn't be true. But I want to help connect the dots to paint a bigger picture that shows that the glories of both are true and that they don't contradict. I want to show that God really is as wise and majestic and sovereign as Calvinists claim, and he also really is as loving and caring and personal as Arminians claim. And that's kind of going to be a major focus of today. So today's sermon, we're going to address the second question in the series. Today's sermon is titled, Why Doesn't God Save Everyone? So the question we are tackling today is, does God want everybody to be saved or just the elect? And just like that time, I would say the answer, even though this one seems like even more of a contradiction, is that both are true. And that's why this sermon is going to be a bit longer, because I have to take the time to explain that. But I aim to make it clear that they both really are genuinely true. God desires everyone to be saved, and in some sense, he only desires the elect to be saved. So let's start by explaining that in some sense, God only wants to save the elect. That we see that in Scripture. God could save everyone, but he doesn't. And last week I explained how God can save people without forcing their wills. And he could do that for anyone because he has the ability to change people's natures. He has the supernatural ability to give people new natures. And he also has all wisdom and all creativity and sovereign control of the circumstances surrounding people's lives. So God can save anyone, but let's, apart from just arguing that logically, let's show it in just explicit detail in the Scriptures. Let's look at Matthew 19, verses 16 through 26. And behold, a man came to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now Jesus is talking about how it's harder for some people to receive the gospel than others, namely the wealthy. Although he is also saying that humanly speaking, it's still impossible for anyone. But he says with God all things are possible. But if we interpret the all things are possible within the original context of it is harder for some people to receive the gospel than for others, then the implication of with God all things are possible becomes there's no heart too hard for God to be able to soften it. So it really is harder for some people to receive the gospel than others. But with God, all things are possible. Let's also look at Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. So Moses is speaking to the people of Israel in the wilderness, many of whom clearly were not saved, spiritually speaking, and Moses is saying that God could have caused them to see spiritually if he chose to, but he simply hadn't chosen to. He left them to themselves. He just chose to leave them be. But Moses is clearly saying that God could have made them see if he wanted to. He could have given them a heart to see. And lastly, let's look at Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. This one's an interesting one. So Jesus is saying that if the same miracles done in these two regions would have been done in Tyre and Sidon would have repented. But that kind of brings us to an interesting question, or just thing to note. God could have sent a prophet or even an angel to Tyre and Sidon to do those deeds. God is all-powerful. He could have sent an angel. He could have risen up someone from the rocks to do miracles in Tyre and Sidon, but he didn't. God clearly could have caused the people of Tyre and Sidon to repent and could have done so without forcing their wills, and he chose not to. And I will mention in passing, I don't think this passage is saying that God didn't need to regenerate them. Without God changing our nature, their repentance would have been short-lived. And we know the book of Hebrews says that for those who fall away and don't come back, they're not really saved. But either way, it's clear that if God wanted to or chose to, he could have saved them. And there's no other way to slice it. But for a bit more of a direct explanation from Scripture, let's look at Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. Forget to put that in my notes. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So it's clear from the scripture that at least in some sense, God is choosing to only save the elect, or in some sense, only wants to save the elect. So that brings us to an interesting question. Why doesn't he save everyone? Why would God, if he loves everyone, only want to save some and not everyone? Well, we see it in the next verses. It's in order to show his glory. Let's look at Romans 9, verses 19 through 24. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us to whom he is called? So it's to manifest his glory. Paul is saying the reason God doesn't save everyone is because he wants to show his wrath and make his power known in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So to make his glory known, to manifest his glory, is the reason God does not save everyone, even though he could, and he could do so without forcing our wills. So this brings us to a really big question. Why would a loving God choose to not save some just for the sake of his glory? That's a big question, but we're going to answer it. But there's four things I need to talk about. The first one is that God caring about his glory is not prideful. The second one is why God cares about his glory. The third one is that God wants to see his glory fully manifest. And the fourth one is that God's great concern with his glory is not unloving. So let's start with the first one. God's caring about his glory is not prideful. So you might ask, isn't God being prideful by caring about his glory? But I want to start by pointing out, delight in your own honor or glory is not necessarily prideful, even for humans. Pride is a caring too much about your glory or your honor or your greatness. Just like greed doesn't mean caring about money, greed means caring too much about money. Pride isn't caring about your honor or your greatness. Pride is caring too much about your honor or your greatness. And we see this in the scripture, in the New Testament. We see how Jesus doesn't discourage the desire for honor, but rather he encourages people to submit their desire for honor to God and to seek it in him rather than seeking it elsewhere. Let's look at Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited both of you will say to you, give your place to this person. Then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit in the lowest place. And when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus, at this party, at this feast, he's seeing people with desire for honor, and he's not telling them, stop desiring honor. He's telling them, stop going about it in this fleshly way. And throughout all the Gospels, with all the arguments among the disciples, Jesus never rebukes the disciples for wanting to be great. Ever. He never once rebukes the disciples for wanting to be great. He only rebukes them for how they're going about it, that they go about it by putting others down and lifting themselves up. The Bible never teaches that desire for honor or for glory is wrong. It only teaches that caring inappropriately much is wrong, making an idol out of it is wrong, and that there are wrong ways to go about it. So pride isn't caring too much about your honor. Everyone cares about their honor, whether they admit it or not. Pride means caring too much about your honor. And God does not care more than he ought to about his glory. God's level of desire for his glory is perfectly appropriate. And we'll explain why in just a bit. So God caring about his glory is not prideful. That brings us to our second point. Why does God care about his glory? There's a few things I want to say. First off, beholding God's glory or his greatness, his awesomeness, is the greatest delight there is. Let's look at the Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, this was written by David, and David was a king. David had more access to wine and food and money and women than anyone in the land. And David is saying, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. What he's basically saying is, out of all the things I've ever enjoyed in life, being in your presence and seeing your glory is 1,000 times better than the best. Let's also look at Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And lastly, let's look at Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we know from the scriptures and from personal experiences in worship that God's glory is the greatest delight there is. And that's not just for humanity, that's also for God. God greatly enjoys beholding his own glory. Let's look at Psalm 21. So Psalm 21 is in some sense talking about King David, but in a greater sense is talking prophetically about King Jesus. Let's look at verse 6 specifically, Psalm 21, verse 6. For you make the king most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Jesus is glad in the Father's presence. Jesus' joy is in God's glory. Jesus rejoices and delights in being in the Father's presence and seeing his glory. And likewise, because the Son is the exact image of the Father's glory, the Father thoroughly rejoices to be in the Son's presence and to see his glory. And both of them turn towards the Holy Spirit and vice versa. Yahweh, as triune and glorious, has always been endlessly happy in triune fellowship. And each person of the Trinity has been endlessly happy with beholding the glory of each other. And their own glory, and the glory of the Godhead as a whole. In fact, since God exists outside of time, if each person of the Trinity weren't endlessly happy in each other, in themselves, and in their own beauty and glory, then that would necessitate that God has been endlessly bored and endlessly unhappy until he created the world, which is a ridiculous idea. God is perfect in himself. He doesn't need anyone else. Even though creation makes him even happier, he is in no need to create. He's fully happy in himself. And throughout the Bible, we see God seeking to show his glory, to make his glory visible, because he likes seeing his glory. He delights in it. Which brings us to our third point. God wants to see his glory fully manifest. So I'll start out just by saying that in general, God likes seeing things made manifest. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. So in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left Hezekiah to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. This isn't the only passage like this. We occasionally see a verse where it says, God tested them to know what was in their heart. What is that about? This isn't talking about God wanting to become aware of what was in Hezekiah's heart. God was already completely aware of what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knew what choice Hezekiah was going to make. But what God wanted was for what was in Hezekiah's heart to become manifest, to be shown. God likes to see what's in the heart come out of the heart. The word used for know here is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 4, where it says Adam knew his wife when she conceived. He didn't become aware of her existence for the first time. He knew her intimately. It was an experiential knowing. And God wanted to know what was in Hezekiah's heart, even though God was fully aware of what was in Hezekiah's heart. God wanted what was in his heart to be manifest. And God wants to know his glory, even though he's already well aware of his glory. He likes seeing it made manifest. So before time began, or before creation started, each person of the Trinity knew that Yahweh was creative and just and merciful. But I think it's safe to say that their knowing that, while being a very true knowing, was only knowing in theory in some sense. But they each wanted to see that glory made manifest and visible, not just in theory, but in practice. So they created angels and humans and animals and everything else in order to see to manifest their glory and make it visible. The glory of your creativity can't be shown unless you create something. In order for the glory of God's creativity to be shown, he has to create. And in order for the glory of God's justice to be shown, there has to be sin and he has to punish it. In order for the glory of God's mercy to be shown, there has to be sin and he has to forgive it. This is why God, even though he knew that angels and humans would sin of their own free will, and he knew that that sin would grieve him, he decided to create us anyways and to allow us to sin rather than preventing it, so that his glory could be fully shown. So this brings us to our fourth point. God's great concern with his glory is not unloving. So, love within the Trinity makes God desire for his glory to be an outworking of love. Now, this matter is made a bit harder to understand by the fact that even though Yahweh is triune, we still often refer to Yahweh as one person instead of three because we use the pronoun him. Nonetheless, that's how the Bible refers to Yahweh, probably for simplicity, but I digress. But each member of the Trinity desires for each other member, as well as for the Godhead as a whole, to be glorified. And that desire is a necessary part of their love for one another. If each person of the Trinity actually loves one another, then they have to have the desire to see each other glorified and for all their glory to be fully shown. To not have that desire would be for them to not love one another. And that makes sense, but you might think, but isn't it unloving for them to prioritize each other's happiness over human happiness? First off, as crazy as this may sound, I'm not entirely sure that their being a non-elect is in the opposite of humanity's best interest. And I know that sounds crazy, but I'll explain it towards the end of this sermon. But secondly, even if their being a non-elect isn't best for humanity, the human suffering that it causes, If the human suffering that it causes brings each person of the Trinity enough joy to make it worth it, then it's clearly not unloving. If the human suffering that their being a non-elect causes brings each member of the Trinity enough joy to make it worth it, then it's clearly not unloving. So now that we've seen that God, in some sense, only desires to save the elect, let's look at the fact that God does desire all to be saved, and his desire is very real. So let's start by looking at it in scriptures. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, this one might actually, the all here might be talking about all the elect. But I decided to include it anyways. It's hard to know with certainty. It probably means both. But let's look at one that's certainly talking about all people, period. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. This is good that we pray for all people, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And lastly, let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. God telling Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what to say to Israel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? So it's very clear that God does desire all to be saved. But that's kind of complicated. So at this point, you may be asking, does God have two different wills? Well, theologians actually often refer to an idea of there being two different wills in God. And they often refer to it by different names. Sometimes they call it his perfect will versus his permissive will, or his will of command versus will of decree, or his moral will versus his sovereign will. But all of these ideas of having two wills is just a way of phrasing things, to help us understand them better. But there's a John Piper quote I want to read that I think will help make it more clear. So this is a quote from John Piper's book, Desiring God. The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin for what it is in itself. And he is angered and grieved. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 18, verse 32. But when God looks at a painful or a wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in relation to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. And this mosaic, in all its parts, both good and evil, brings him delight. So when we take that into account, and that's a reasonable thing to think, and the scriptures point to that, but when we take that into account, we can start to see how God really does desire all to be saved, and yet in some sense, he only desires for the elect to be saved. And I would add, frankly, even Arminianism believes this in some sense, even though Arminians might not admit it much. They believe that God wants everyone to be saved, but they also believe that he cares so much about wanting us to have a genuine choice to love him that he's willing to allow people to go to hell for it, and that he only wants those who choose to accept his offer to be saved. And really, that's just the same thing for a different reason. There's simply no way to escape this idea, no matter how you slice it. And this is even humanly understandable. We all desire two different things at various times where it's good and appropriate to desire both things. I desire for my son to be happy, and I also desire to discipline him so that he learns. And those might occasionally look contradictory, but they are not. So God truly does desire for all to be saved, and in another sense, he only desires for the elect to be saved, but both of these desires are very real. So I want to take more time to look at what God's desire for all to be saved looks like, and how it's real and it affects his heart and emotions. God sincerely cares about the non-elect. Let's look at Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And I would also point out, You know, God is all-powerful. God doesn't have to cause the sun to rise on both the evil and the good. There was a time during the plagues of Egypt where he didn't. He created a supernatural division in the sky so that the sky, there was brightness in one part of the city and not the other, or in the land. But God doesn't merely treat them nicely. He genuinely cares for them in his heart. And we see this most clearly in how God grieves the suffering of the non-elect, even the suffering and judgment. Let's look at how God grieves over the suffering of the non-elect. Let's start in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He cried over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known..." He's speaking to Jerusalem, "had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone turned upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is weeping for those who live in Jerusalem, the very people who are about to crucify him. And he's weeping because he knows that after they crucify him, they won't repent, even though God will give them some chances to. But he knows that God is going to eventually stop giving them more chances to repent, and then Rome is going to come and crush them and burn their city, and they will die in their unrepentance. And Jesus, looking at the city, is crying. He's moved to tears. He's weeping in sadness over the judgment that they deserve of the non-elect Jews living in Jerusalem. Not only does he feel pain in the suffering that will happen to them, it makes him cry. And that's not the only place we see that. Let's look at Jeremiah 48, verses 29 through 33. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab. For all the men of Kir-Hareseth, I mourn. More than for Jazer, I weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your branches passed over the sea, reached to the sea of Jezar. And on your summer fruits and your grapes, the destroyer has fallen. Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine press. No one treads with shouts of joy. The shouting is not a shout of joy." So Moab is a pagan nation, not even God's covenant people. And God is announcing that he's going to judge them for their sins, which they deserve. And he says that when he thinks about the judgment that he is bringing on them, it grieves him enough that it moves him to tears. He cries over the suffering of the non-elect in Moab, for the judgment that they deserve, for the sins they committed of their own free will, that God could have prevented but chose not to. And just because I really want to make the case thoroughly about God's grief and the suffering of the non-elect, let's also look at Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are all Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Notice that Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this chapter where Paul explains why God doesn't save everyone, he starts out by saying, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." And that unceasing anguish in his heart is for the non-elect Jews who are rejecting Christ. And I just want to ask, why is the Holy Spirit involved in this? My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness that Paul has this deep, ongoing grief for the future of the non-elect. If anything, if God weren't grieved about the non-elect not getting saved, then shouldn't the Holy Spirit probably be rebuking Paul for this level of grief? But he's not rebuking Paul, and he's not silent either. He's bearing witness that Paul has this great level of grief. And I think the reason he's bearing witness to Paul's intense grief over these non-elect Israelites rejecting Christ is because Paul's grief is, at least in part, actually coming from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is deeply grieved over it. God is grieved over it. And elsewhere in the New Testament, we see people feeling emotions that come from the Holy Spirit, like his love being poured out in our hearts, or us crying, Abba, Father, because of him in us. Or Paul having the affection of Christ for the Philippians. So I think the reason Paul feels this intense grief, and not only does he feel it, but the Holy Spirit is testifying to it, is because it's flowing from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit feels this grief. God feels this grief. And that should be no surprise to us, because Paul isn't more compassionate than God is. All right, I'm going to make a wild point. But I really want us to see the beauty of God's love that he has for everyone, even though there is an elect and a non-elect. I think God's grief over the suffering of the non-elect isn't limited to this life only. I think that for each and every sinner in hell, for every moment they are there, God will feel grief over their suffering. And that might sound unthinkable to us, but the Bible doesn't give reason to doubt it. I think one of the biggest reasons we tend to think God having ongoing grief for those in hell is unthinkable is because we've been taught that there's no grief whatsoever in heaven after Christ's return. But honestly, I kind of doubt that's completely accurate. Now, I'm definitely not saying heaven is sad. I would say that if the redeemed experience any grief in heaven after Christ's return, it will be limited and only such as would make them even happier than if it weren't there. Now, the main reason people would think there's no grief in heaven whatsoever has to do with Revelation 21, verse 4. Let's read it real quick. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But we should keep in mind that not all of the passages about life in heaven are meant to be taken completely literally. Let's also look at Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65 has a number of things about life after Christ's return that clearly shouldn't be taken completely literally. But let's just look at verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Former things. I'd think that would include sin. But there's good reasons to think this isn't meant to be taken completely literally. Jesus' resurrection body has scars on his hands and side. Jesus' resurrection body has built into it a memorial of the love he showed for us at Calvary. But the memorial of the love he showed at Calvary necessitates remembering why it happened. We sinned against him. So let me try to paint a picture. Let me give an example that involves remembering our sins and involves the idea of minor sadness. How awesome would it be to see all the sins you've ever committed and how much they've dishonored an infinitely holy God, and to see how much each one has grieved and dishonored him, and to not be missing any of that knowledge, and to truly see how bad all your sin is, and to then, after that, without the limitations of sin or the current physical limitations on your brain, to see God's love in light of that and to know and to feel with far more certainty than you've ever felt or thought possible that this infinitely holy God loves you more than the sun is bright, and that none of your sins, not even the combination of all of them, have ever been enough to stop or diminish or hinder his love for you in any way whatsoever. I'd want that. I'd long for that. I'd much prefer that to the idea of losing the memory of all my sins and simply forgetting about them forever. Even though I'd have to assume that the memory of my sin would make me sad for a moment from time to time when I think about how I've grieved God. So anyways, I say all that to say that it's quite possible that there will be in some sense grief in heaven. but again, only such as would make us happier than if it weren't there. So the idea of God having ongoing grief for the non-elect as they are continually judged in hell, I know that might sound crazy, but let me explain my reasoning for it. First off, God's heart doesn't change. God's heart doesn't change, and we've already seen how he grieves the suffering and the judgment of the non-elect. But let's look at James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. If God grieves the suffering of the non-elect on earth, how could that change in the afterlife? His heart doesn't change. I don't think the case can be made that him having grief will change. If God experiences grief over the judgment of non-elect wicked sinners who hate him while they're on earth, why would that change when they're in hell? But then we have to ask, if it causes God so much grief, why would he do it? My notes got mixed up. All right, God has greater delight in his glory. Amen. Just as God allows sin and suffering on earth because his delight in his glory being more fully shown is even greater than his grief, so it will be in the afterlife. Sorry, I'm thirsty from talking a lot. Let me try to paint a picture. So God has an infinite attention span. Millions of people are praying to God at any given moment, and God never tells any of us, sorry, I'm too busy, there's too many people praying, it's a bit overwhelming, let me get back to you in 5 minutes. He never says that. God has an infinite attention span. Him paying attention to anything never takes away any of his attention. He has an infinite amount. And I would say that God is always seeing everything, and therefore he's always thinking about everything. Let's look at Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And this even applies to hell, because God's presence is in hell. We know that from the Psalms. And this will never change. I want you to read that John Piper quote again. The infinite complexity of the divine mind is such that God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses. He can look through a narrow lens or through a wide-angle lens. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. But when he looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything outflowing from it. He sees it in relation to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or a mosaic stretching into eternity. And this mosaic, in all its parts, good and evil, brings him delight. I want to focus on the idea that he doesn't delight in sin or suffering in themselves. Whenever God sees sin or suffering, he doesn't delight in those things in themselves. But for the sin and the suffering that he allows to happen, he sees his glory is shown through it. And he sees all the good things that he causes to come out of it, and he delights in that. God doesn't delight in the suffering of the wicked, even in their punishment. And that's very clear in Scripture. And that's never going to change. Since God doesn't change, that means during the afterlife, whenever God looks at the suffering going on in hell and thinks of it in itself, it will grieve him because that's his nature. But yet, when he looks at it through the wide-angle lens and sees everything that led to it and that comes out of it and how his glory is shown through it, it will bring him delight. But I would say that God is always thinking about everything that is ever happening and always looking at all of it from every angle all at once. That's the nature of his omnipresence and his infinite mind and his infinite attention span. And if I'm right about that, then in a very real sense, the everlasting suffering of each person who is in hell will in a real sense bring God everlasting grief. and yet the joy of his glory being fully manifest will also be everlasting and will outweigh that grief. And that's the nature of God's heart. So I kind of say that all to say, God's choice to not save the non-elect is not some cold, emotionless, detached decision. It very much causes him grief to choose to not save them, probably even everlasting grief in some sense, but he still considers it worth it. So closing thoughts. I have two closing thoughts before our conclusion. The first one is that God's choice is worth it. Amen. And in case it doesn't seem worth it, I want to try to make that clear. First off, there's two reasons it's worth it. Number one, God is God and we are not. And the happiness of any person of the Trinity is way more important than human happiness because he's God and all things exist for him. Let's look at Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So all things exist for him, and he's God, and we are not. The second thing I want to point out on why God's choice is worth it, for every single person in hell, for every moment they are there, God's glory will be shown in their judgment. I want to specifically say, God is not allowing people to be condemned for ever and ever just so he can have one fleeting moment of delighting in his glory at the final judgment. I used to think that, and that's part of the reason it seemed so unloving to me. But that's ridiculous. That's not biblical. God is not allowing people to be condemned forever and ever just so he can have one fleeting moment of delighting in his glory at the final judgment. For every sinner there, for every moment they are there, God will be watching them and thinking about them, and while he may be grieving for them, there will be an even greater delight in his glory. And that delight is for each person of the Trinity, and that everlasting, increased delight in their glory for every sinner that's there does make them allowing that person to be there worth it. That might be hard to accept, but it's true, and it's loving. It's worth it. So that brings us to the second closing thought. God's choice is loving. I want to make two preliminary points. First is that God will not allow one more person to reject Christ than is necessary for his glory to be fully shown. I don't know how many people will be saved, and I don't know how many people won't be saved. But one thing I know with certainty is that God will not allow for one single person more than absolutely necessary to reject Christ than is necessary for God's glory to be shown in its fullest extent. And that whatever God chooses in election will lead to his maximum glory. Now that I've said that, there's just three points I want to make about how God's choice is loving. First, God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible happiness of each member of the Trinity, which is loving. We've already seen how it will lead to Yahweh's glory being fully manifest to the greatest degree possible, and this is what most delights each person of the Trinity. But it's not merely the Father seeking the Father's glory, as if Yahweh were only one person, but it's three persons who are of infinite worth and who greatly love each other, and who are seeking each other's glory and each other's greatest happiness. So again, God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible happiness of each person of the Trinity, and that is loving. Secondly, God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible happiness in each and every one of the elect, which is loving. Enjoying God's glory is what will make our lives in heaven happy beyond measure. We've already seen this in... We're short on time, so I'm going to skip the verse I included for that. But God's glory is the greatest thing to enjoy that there is. And enjoying God's glory is what will make our lives in heaven happy beyond measure. Which means the more of God's glory we can see, the happier we will be in heaven forever and ever. So again, because it will lead to God's glory being shown to the greatest degree possible, that means God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible of happiness for each and every one of the elect, which is loving. I want to read a quick quote from Jonathan Edwards, similar to this. Evil is necessary if the glory of God is to be perfectly and completely displayed. It is also necessary for the highest happiness of humanity. because our happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of God is imperfect because of a disproportionate display of any of his attributes, then the happiness of the creature must be proportionably imperfect. That leads well to my third point in how God's choice is leaven. This one's not as certain, but I want to mention it anyways. There's a real possibility that God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible happiness of the human race as a whole, which would certainly and clearly be leaven. Now, I can't prove or disprove whether or not this is true, but I want to throw it out there for consideration. It's hard to be able to know, because we can't measure how happy heaven will be, nor can we measure how painful hell will be, nor do we know how many people will be saved and how many won't. But it really is possible that since God's manifest glory is the greatest thing humanity could possibly have to enjoy, that out of all the theoretical realities that God could have created, this one, with all God's choices and election, actually has the highest amount of human happiness out of all possible universes, even more so than a universe where everyone would be part of the elect. Now, again, that's hard to say one way or the other. I cannot prove that or disprove it. But the reason I include it is because I wouldn't put it past him for that to be part of his reasoning. Knowing how loving and caring he is, I just would not put that past him for that to be part of his reasoning. I would not dismiss that possibility. So again, there's an actual possibility that God's choices and election will lead to the greatest possible happiness of the human race as a whole, which would certainly and clearly be loving. But even if it doesn't, God's choice would still be loving, namely for the first reason of love within the Trinity. So back to the main question of the day. Does God desire all to be saved or just the elect? I'd have to answer both. God's desire for all to be saved is very real. He feels it every moment, every day. And God's desire to allow some to reject him is very reasonable. Although it's not in the best interest of those who reject Christ, it's still a loving decision when all things are considered. Praise God. Amen. So in conclusion, 3 points in conclusion. The first one is that God being triune makes his prioritization of his glory a loving thing, not a selfish thing. God greatly cares about his glory, and God is love. Next week, we'll cover how God doesn't just love for the sake of his glory. He is love. But God being triune makes his prioritization of his glory a loving thing, not a selfish thing. Second point in conclusion, I really want us to grasp this. God is sincerely grieved over the everlasting suffering of the non-elect. And God's choice to not save the non-elect is not some cold, emotionless, detached decision. It very much causes him grief to choose to not save them. Probably even everlasting grief in some sense, but he still considers it worth it. And then the final conclusion is this, that God's choice is worth it. Amen.
Amen.
All right, today's communion meditation is titled, Jesus Gives Eternal Life. Let's look at John 17, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is all about knowing God and enjoying his glory. It's so much about knowing God that any everlasting existence that doesn't involve knowing God can't even fairly be called life. Let's jump ahead to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him and he wants us to see his glory. Let's also look at Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's what you were made for. The angels and the living creatures in heaven never, ever get bored of getting to see God's glory. In fact, according to Peter, they long to see more of it, even though they do this all day. And they long to see what he's doing on earth and in redemption because they so enjoy seeing God's glory. And this is what you were made for. You weren't made to waste away on your couch watching YouTube and Facebook and TV. You were made to see something so awesome that it causes people to fall on their face in awe and fear. You were made to see something so beautiful that you'd never be bored or unhappy again. You were made to know a love so perfect that it casts out every fear and all guilt and all shame. You were made to see God's glory in its fullness, and nothing could ever be better. And this is the free gift that Jesus offers to anyone who will believe in him. Praise the Lord. If you are a follower of Christ and are in good standing with his church, please come to the table.